going through these daily Bible readings have highlighted some of these old stories to me again. And you know, preaching through the years, I cover some of these things, but it's just some details here and there. And I'm like, yeah, I kind of remember that, but that's cool, or never thought about that. And doing that made me think of, or made me land on this story of Noah. But I got to thinking about all the people who didn't get on the ark and developed a message with that thought in mind. And so one of the things that I thought about is the way I want to begin this morning, and that is all of the people in the Bible who had reasons, and good reasons, to be afraid, and all of the things that people are afraid of. You know the list we talk about all the time. People are afraid of public speaking. That's always number one, and that's followed up by being afraid of death, and then there's financial collapse. Karen, like many of you, are afraid of spiders. I have no problem at all with spiders, but snakes make me run like a third grade girl. I don't like snakes at all. Heights, some people are afraid of heights. I can go as high as you want to go. I'm cool with that. Not afraid of that. There are new phobias that have been added to the list. There are now up to about 600 diagnosed phobias. These are the ones that have been identified. So I've picked out a few that I've never really spoke of before, like syngenesophobia. And I think I suffer from this. This is the fear of relatives. Anybody in here suffer from that? Papophobia. That's fear of the Pope. Arachibutyrophobia. That's fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. I can see that, actually. Chaetophobia. See, some of you guys probably experienced this. This is the fear of hair. And that's a... John, I was going to tell a story that knocks the hair right off your head, but I can see you've already heard it, so... How about this one? Anatidophobia, fear of being watched by a duck. I mean, who would have thunk it? Pantherophobia, and I even shared this in the first service, fear of your mother-in-law. My mother-in-law comes to the first service. And I asked those folk, you know the difference between your mother-in-law and a pit bull? Lipstick. How about poganophobia, fear of beards? I mean, didn't Colonel Sanders do a good job with the announcements this morning? I went through this list. There's like 600 of these phobias. They're crazy stuff. Fear of falling, I get that. Fear of falling, fear of lobsters, fear of the dark, fear of falling on lobsters in the dark. I've got a buddy who preached in Columbus years ago. His wife had this crazy fear of being in a traffic accident, and she had never been in one, but it was always in her mind, I'm going to be in an accident someday. So when she drove, she was serious about having her hands, you know, 10 and 2 and adjusting the mirrors all the time. And then when Dave drove, she drove him crazy because she would just talk to him the entire time. Well, watch out for that car. What, did you see that car? Keep your eyes on the road. So Dave thought one night, he had the opportunity, I'll shock this fear right out of her, all right? So he pulled into a truck stop. They were on a long trip. She was asleep. He pulls their car right in front of a big semi that has its lights on. He grabs her shirt with both hands. He shakes her, and at the top of his lungs, he yells, "Watch out for that truck!" Now, you're probably wondering if it worked. I don't know. Since the divorce, they aren't speaking. Now, I don't know what scares you, but one of the common things is death. But it's not just death. It's how am I going to die? It's the different ways that we die. And day 3 of walking through the Word, January 3rd, I was reading about these people in Noah's day to be told the flood is coming. You ever thought about this? To be told the flood is coming and to carry on with your normal life without giving it a thought until one day it starts to rain. And then the mental anguish as day after day the rain falls harder and harder. You're watching the water rise. And then it's starting to come up in your house. So you take your kids and your wife and you go to the roof. Now it's getting close to the top of your house. So you swim to the nearest tree and you try to climb the tree with your family. As the water continues to rise, it just keeps coming. And then you take your family to the highest ground that you can find, the tallest mountain, and the water keeps coming. It just keeps coming. And then you have that all-consuming moment where you realize, this is really the end. And there's no hope for me. I've received several questions about this story since we started our walk through the Word, and I would like to unpack this story once again with maybe some different thoughts, because there are some answers there. You may be familiar with a former singer-preacher named Carmelo Dominic Licciardello. He passed away in February of 2021, and I only knew him as Carmen, and I liked some of his music. He wrote some pretty cool songs like Sunday's on the Way, God's Got an Army, Revival in the Land was one of his big ones. And he wrote a song about Noah, and here are some of the lyrics. Think about old Noah sitting on his front porch. He's eating lasagna that he cooked with a torch. The Lord says, Noah, you're going to be busy for a while. Go and build a boat and use that large wood pile. Old Noah's eyes got as big as baseballs until he was almost choking. But then the Lord made clear he wasn't really joking. So he told everyone what was going down, and they listened intently to him, and nobody fussed or fought or frowned, but nobody knew how to swim. Now, if that one doesn't do it for you, I grew up in Sunday school. Not all of you did. You remember this one? The Lord said to Noah, there's going to be a floody, floody. Remember that? Get your children out of the muddy, muddy. Lord told him to build an arky, arky, build it out of gopher, barky, barky. The elephants came in two by two-y. There were elephants and kangaroo-y, roo-y. Rain for 40 daisy, daisies almost drove those animals crazy, crazy. The sun came out and dried up all the landy, landy. Everything was fine and dandy, dandy. It goes on from there, but I think you get the point. Now, I've got some really serious thoughts to share with you, but let's just share some lessons quickly from the ark here at the outset. Lesson number one, how about planning ahead? It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Lesson number two, don't wait around for the next boat because it ain't coming. Number three, stay fit. When you're 600 years old, you may be asked to do something really big. Lesson number four, speed isn't everything because the snails boarded the ark right along with the cheetahs. Number five, for safety's sake, travel in pairs. And lesson number six, experience can be overrated because the ark was built by amateurs and the Titanic was built by professionals. Now, every time I climb into this pulpit to preach, I'm reminded, and I think some of you who grew up the way I did need to be reminded. Not everybody grew up the way we did. I can't convey to you how many people are reading what I thought were some basic informational stories in the Bible, and they're telling, man, I didn't even know that was in there, Mark. We haven't all grown up in a Christian home where the Bible was highlighted and where we were taken to Sunday school. And there are a lot of people, when it comes to this story, who really have sincerely asked, is this a true story? I mean, because of how incredible and unlikely it is this really a true story? I mean, because of how mean and vindictive it makes God look. Or because of how unbelievable the individual parts of the story really are. I mean, a big boat in the desert, only one family in the world saved. 40 days and nights of rain, mankind wiped out as God starts over. A lot of people believe this story, along with Jonah and others, should be started this way. Once upon a time. Because they don't believe it's true. There was a preacher who announced that he would preach on Noah and the Ark the following Sunday, and he used this big pulpit Bible. Well, there were some boys in his church who evidently were just like us Fugate boys when we were kids because they were up to no good, and they glued two pages of his pulpit Bible together right where they knew he was going to be reading next Sunday. So the preacher got into the pulpit to read the text, and he read, Noah took unto himself a wife. She was, and he turned the page, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Well, he scratched his head a little bit. He turned the page back and read it to himself again, back and forth. He looked at the congregation. He said, I've been reading this Bible for over 60 years, and there are still some things that are hard for me to believe. Well, so let me start here with the simplest of points, but I think it's important to say. This story is real, right? This story is real. I don't know if you know it or not, but there are a flood of ancient flood stories in every culture. Every civilization on this planet has a flood story. Hindus, Buddhists, Aztecs, Greeks, China, the Norse, Aborigines, Egypt. You can go over and over and find 200,000 different flood stories. Now, the critic would say, well, that proves the story in the Bible's not true. Really? I'd take the opposite approach and say it proves that it is. Because if everybody was wiped out except for Noah and his family, and every culture and society and civilization came from them, it makes perfect sense that everybody would have a flood story, doesn't it? I mean, why wouldn't they? And I can use Genesis, but I thought, well, you know what? That's kind of using that story to prove that story. So I went to other passages in the Bible to try and convey the fact that this story is real. I even went to the genealogy of Jesus in Luke. You know there's one in Matthew and Luke. We highlight the one in Matthew. We hardly ever talk about the one in Luke, but the one in Luke includes Noah. Check this out. The son of Canaan, this is going back, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. So you have a real-life genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus, no less, and real-life people attached to the story of Noah and the flood. You can read this in the Psalm, Psalm 29. The Lord sat as king of the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 2:5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And then you get to Hebrews 11 that talks about all these great characters in the Bible. By faith they did this, and by faith they did that. You read Hebrews 11:7. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. And if those verses don't do it for you, how about the fact that Noah's flood was referred to as an actual event by Jesus in comparing it to what it'll be like when he comes again? Luke chapter 17. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Do you see what Jesus said? It happened. That's what he said. It happened. This story is real. That's not the only thing that's real. How about this? And I don't think anybody will argue with this thought. Evil is real. Amen? It's real. This isn't just a story about a real flood of water. This is a story about a real flood of evil. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And then verse 11 describes it this way. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, was full of violence. Doesn't that sound like today? God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Do you know how many generations it took from the Garden of Eden to this Garden of Evil? Y'all been reading about it. 10 generations, that's it. You go from perfection and the beauty that God gave us to complete corruption, other than Noah, from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Evil. And in my study with doing this, in that genealogy of Noah in Luke, it talks about Noah's dad. His name was Lamech. It's possible and even probable that Lamech would have been able to have a face-to-face conversation with the first man ever created, Adam. They would have been contemporaries through a period of time there to where Noah's dad could talk to the man who was made from the dust of the earth. Isn't that phenomenal? That's crazy. And why I'm telling you that is, see how long it takes for us to screw things up? Doesn't take any time at all to go from that perfection to that state of violence. I've looked up some examples that have happened since we were here last Sunday. Drive-by shooting in Louisville, killing two people, including an infant, since we were here last Sunday. A birthday party in Dallas for a 16-year-old, a fight broke out, two people died. A junior high student in Atlanta, brutally beaten, not sure if she's going to survive. Other people cheered and filmed the attack. In 2023, there were 16 mass shootings and countless deaths in the United States. In 2021, Indianapolis made the top 20 in the United States in murder rates per capita. In Indianapolis, in the month of July this past year, there were more people murdered than there were days in July. And how about the violence around the world with Ukraine the last several years and Hamas and Israel the last several months? You see, Noah was in an environment where he was standing alone because of his righteousness. And if you read this story in context, you'll see the comparison the New Testament writers make to Noah's time and the time when Jesus will return. Look at what Paul wrote. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And what's our role with that? Have nothing to do with those people. And we preachers, we've been preaching about how violent our world has become the last several years. But honestly, and every preacher feels the way I do from time to time, and that is that maybe the message falls on deaf ears. I don't know. One of our farmers this week told me that studies show that cows produce more milk when the farmer talks to them. Is that right? Because then it's a case of in one ear and out the udder. So, too early in the day for that, or what? And we keep talking about how violent this world has become. I get into debates all the time, and I don't know why I allow myself to even be there, because there's no way to, the debate is, are things worse now than they were? And, you know, I would say yes, because this is the time I know. But listen to these quotes. Children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect to their elders. They disrespect parents. They're the first to take food from the table without thought for others, and they're unmanageable for their teachers. That was Socrates, 5th century BC. Here's another one. What's happening to our young people? They disrespect their parents, they riot in the street for causes they do not understand and bear no conviction for. Oh my goodness. And their morals are completely decaying. That was Plato, 5th century BC. So I guess we could debate whether things are worse now than they were then. I don't know. But I mean, Noah was dealing with people who were only evil all the time. Every inclination of their heart was, they never had a good day. They never had a Sunday like this, because every thought in their heart was evil all the time. Evil's real. Story's real and evil's real. And you probably wish I'd skip this point, but I can't. God won't let me. God's wrath is real, isn't it? God's wrath is real. Now, not everybody believes that. There was a group of motorcycle members in Texas who didn't believe it. 1994, the gang Bandidos were burying one of their founding members. He was very, very famous. I'd even heard of him. His name was Grandpa Bob Shields. And what caught my attention was the way they spoke about eternity at his funeral service. Here's what the leader of the gang had to say. The devil's in the unemployment line now. You get our rooms ready down there, Bob, because we're all going to join you someday. We don't want preachers ranting and raving over us either. Besides, what's there to get upset about? Won't be long, and we'll be drinking whiskey and playing cards forever, and nobody will stop us. So keep doing down there what you did up here, and give them hell, Grandpa. That represents the view of a lot of people. They may not be bikers, they may be bankers, maybe politicians, they may be people sitting in churches who don't really believe that the wrath of God is real. I've wrestled with Genesis 6, 7 all my ministry. The Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. That reveals that God has emotions. And what man had become broke his heart. But it didn't just break his heart, it made him angry. Look at verse 13. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. God's wrath is real. It's real. The story's real. Evil's real. God's wrath is real. August 17th, 2021, people were trying to flee Afghanistan during the U.S. withdrawal. We saw that all over the news. I'm not getting into the politics of it, but I'll tell you this. 640 people boarded an Air Force C-17 as it left Kabul. That plane had been built for about 110 passengers, and there are 640 trying to escape Taliban rule. And what I remember after seeing that picture was pictures of people hanging to the plane, to the wheels. They hadn't gone up yet as the plane's about to take off, trying to escape Afghanistan. How many people do you think were clinging to the sides of the ark, just hoping upon hope that somehow they can flee the flood? Now, in Christianity, American Christianity, there are two extremes, and I'm generally in between extremes on most issues, and especially this one. Extreme number one, God never gets mad. He's love, he's mercy, he's grace, he's the Father waiting to hug the prodigal. It's love, 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 love. He never gets mad. That's an extreme. I reject that because it's not biblical, and that will do you no good to think that when in the end you'll find out just how mad God can get. But the second extreme is God's angry all the time. Hellfire and brimstone, you better watch your every move. You say a wrong word, he's going to get you for that. And it's just anger all the time. That's kind of the preaching I grew up with. We had a revival preacher. I was 16, and he had me convinced, I mean, no doubt, that if I died that day, I'm going to hell. And I could handle that because I did have issues and I appreciated the preaching. What I didn't like was the fact that he acted like he was glad that I was going there. You ever hear anybody preach like that? Listen, God is a God of love and a God of wrath, and the flood demonstrates both. Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. If you never cracked open a Bible in your life, you would have some sense that there is a creator because of what you see and what has been made. We studied in Corey's class 6 weeks ago or so now about being saved, and Phil Jacobs asked a good question. He said, what are we talking about? Saved from what? Well, saved from sin, but that's not all. Saved from God's wrath, right? Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Again, this is not people talk about, something people talk about very often. Proverbs 27 is not lost on me when I'm studying this story either. Wrath is fierce, and anger is a flood. Now, a few years ago, I was reading through a chronological Bible, trying to go to the end of the year that way. That's not for me. I am too ADD, can't keep focused, and I would get lost in the prophets and the law and to where I didn't even like what I was reading, to be honest with you. And I hope that's not heretical to say, but I'll just spell it out for you. Reading scripture is not always comforting, is it? And prayer is not always calming. And God's presence is not always consoling. Because what I've found in my life is sometimes reading scripture corrects me, and prayer conflicts me, and God's presence confronts me. And you can say, well, that's Old Testament, Mark. That's the left side of the Bible. Well, I agree with that. But Jude is in the right side of the Bible, and we read this in Jude. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered the people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. I'm telling you this morning, the wrath of God is real. And we're pretty flippant with who God is and what God says way too often. I'm a big fan of the NFL. I'm not real happy about the Super Bowl participants next week. I'm trying to figure out a way both of them can lose. And I won't even tell you who I'm rooting for, but I can't stand the Chiefs, I'll tell you that. I was watching a football game, and there's only one reason this stands out. It was in 2010, and it was between the Pittsburgh Steelers and the Buffalo Bills. And it was a good game, and the Bengals had already played that day, so I'm watching this game, and it comes down to the end, and a player who wore my favorite number, 13, it's always been my number in sports, and I just, that's the number I like. And plus the shortstop for the Reds for years was Davey Concepcion, and he wore 13, and that influenced me. So Stevie Johnson, that's him right there. He's wide open in the end zone. This pass will win the ball game with basically no time on the clock, and he catches it and immediately drops it. The pass came from Ryan Fitzpatrick, and they literally just dropped the game. Well, he wasn't happy. You'd think he wouldn't be happy with himself. This is why I remember this game, and I went back to look, because I remembered the post-game press conference and what Stevie Johnson had to say. God, I have praised you 24/7, and this is how you do me? You expect me to learn from this? How? I will never forget this or forgive you. How about you catch the doggone ball? How about that? What in the world? Well, that was 2010, so that's been 13 years. That's a reflection of our culture today. I mean, no responsibility, and so if I don't claim responsibility for my actions, I don't have to worry about any punishment because it's not my fault. And if it's not my fault, then God certainly wouldn't hold me responsible and punish me. So I'm working through all this about a month ago, and I'm like a month out with sermons, and I have a dream that night that Charlie is a state cop. And so I asked him, you ever thought about being a cop? And he said, actually, he has, which should scare law enforcement everywhere, if you ask me. So I come out of this restaurant in Indianapolis, and State Trooper Charlie Scott's writing a parking ticket for being in a handicapped space. So I went up to him, and I said, hey, how about you give a guy a break? I mean, you and I have been friends a long time. Well, he ignored me, and he kept writing. So I let my human nature get the best of me, which it often does, and I started calling him names and making fun of him. I said, you're just a Barney Fife wannabe. Well, he said, oh, really? And he started writing another ticket. So then I started attacking him personally. He was ticking me off. I said, Charlie, it's obvious you're not two-faced. He said, well, why would you say that? I said, because if you were, you'd use the other one. I mean, I'm just saying all kind of nasty things. And he's writing tickets. Well, he finished writing that last ticket, putting it on the windshield, started to write another one. This went on and on. I'm back and forth till six tickets are on the windshield. The more I insulted him, the more tickets he wrote. But I didn't care because my car was parked around the corner. You see how flippant you can be if you think that the punishment is going to go somewhere else. It's like taking someone's wallet here in church right before we do the offering, and that way you can open it up and give like you've always wanted to. You know what I'm saying? And there are a lot of people who are going to be surprised. And it won't be a good surprise when they find out that God's wrath is real. How about this? That's been pretty negative to this point, so let me turn the corner and wind up. Salvation is real. Let's not forget in this story, there were people who were saved, right? Noah, who was faithful to God along with his family, experienced salvation. And I love Hebrews 2:3. I think I might have mentioned it last week. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He doesn't just call it salvation. It's a great salvation, and it's real. We'll close with this one. God's promises are real. Amen. They're real. And we have visible evidence of this specific promise. The Noah and his family ride out the flood. They get off the boat. They do a sacrifice to God. And the rainbow appears. We read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And then let me add this to finish the story. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. You know what that verse tells me? The rainbow belongs to God. That's what that verse tells me. The rainbow belongs to God. Always has, always will. When we see the rainbow, we know God's promises are real. The story is real. Evil is real. God's wrath is real. Salvation is real. And God's promises are real. I've always had this probably unhealthy curiosity fix with the Titanic and the events of the Titanic. I've used them in sermon illustrations through the years. April 10th, 1912, it began its maiden voyage across the Atlantic. So secure and proud of the fact that this boat basically was unsinkable. You've heard quotes, the most famous being, even God himself couldn't sink the Titanic. 2:40 a.m., April 15th, 1912, they struck the iceberg, a 300-foot gash starboard side below the waterline. It only took 2.5 hours for the Titanic to go down. The unthinkable did happen. During Senate hearings a week after, there were multiple survivors who spoke. Listen to the testimony from the most senior officer to survive the Titanic. His name is Charles Herbert Lightoller. The end was near. The ship took a plunge forward, and the sea rolled up over the bridge. Standing on the roof of the wheelhouse, I dove and swam toward the sinking crow's nest, now below the level with the sea. Suddenly, I was drawn by a powerful suction down the air shaft of the first tunnel. The water was pouring down the shaft, and I was about to drown. As a believer in Jesus, I opened my mouth and shouted the words of Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge over me. Just then, a boiler blew in the bowels of the ship, and I was catapulted clear next to a lifeboat who pulled me in. He concluded his remarks to the Senate with this statement, our God is an awesome God. And he is, amen? And this story is real. This story is real. Evil is real. God's wrath is real. Salvation is real. And God's promises are real. Now, one more time with Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So if you want to know how to get on board, there's another flood. We sing it in the early service. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. If you need forgiveness and you need hope and you need heaven, I'm here to tell you this morning, I know a guy and his name is Jesus. And just like this story, Jesus is real. Amen. Father,